Several years ago, probably more than several years ago, I became very convicted about how I was leading our ministry in communion. I became very disturbed that my practice of leading communion to a church came across as a tag-on. Preach a message, have a service, and then present the communion service as, oh, by the way, let's do this so that we can finish the service. And so this is the process of many, many, many years of kind of giving some further thought into what are we doing in observing the Lord's Supper, communion, the Lord's table, whichever word you choose to use. And so my focus has been to focus the entire service on this, and of course the choosing of the songs that we have sung already this morning indicate that we're heading into a direction. And the old rugged cross, Calvary covers it all. Calvary, by the way, is a word that's used to describe the mount. It's known as Golgotha in the Gospels, but it's also known in another Gospel record as Calvary, Mount Calvary. And Mount Calvary is the place where those crosses, those three crosses were. And the one we're primarily focused on is the center cross of where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. So if you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, the title of the message is Glory in the Cross. The cross was the Roman way of execution, which really in some ways is a little disturbing that we're focusing on a Roman way of executing a criminal. Jesus was no criminal, and without rehearsing all of that story, we'll kind of weave it in and out, but when we get to Galatians chapter 6, and notice verse 14, Paul has laid out a great presentation to a group of believers who are still struggling with Judaism. Those Judaizers, some have a past with Judaism, and they were saved out of that, and they keep thinking, but these things had such a controlling factor in their lives. The things that they did, the Old Testament ways of things, the observing of feasts and even the sacrifices and trying to get their minds wrapped around an old order, if you will, of service. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, fulfilled all those Old Testament feasts and sacrifices. And Paul, in a summary statement here in this last chapter of this letter to the Galatians, encourages and exhorts these first century believers to do one thing only. And he said, but God forbid that I should glory. And we could put in any other thing or in anything else. God forbid that I should glory, save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. So he's glorying in this cross upon which the Lord Jesus Christ hung in suffering for the sins of the world, including the Apostle Paul, including Matt Austin, and including yours. So Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything else except in this one thing, the cross upon which Jesus died, and the person who hung on that cross with a purpose. He wasn't a criminal. He's the crucified one. Mark describes him in his gospel record as the suffering sovereign. You don't think of a sovereign or a king who suffers, but you look at Mark's gospel the next time you read through that, and you'll see that the emphasis there is looking at Jesus being the suffering Lamb of God, the suffering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, there's great triumph in all of that record as well. But what we have here before us is Paul's summary statement to these dear believers in Galatia. And he says, glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you glory in the cross of Jesus Christ, you are also stating that you are crucifying yourself from the world. You're crucified unto Jesus Christ, and you're crucified off from the world. It's another way of putting this. He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me. The world doesn't mean anything to me anymore. There's an old Southern song that says, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The writer of that song articulates his testimony that this world is no longer my home. Peter writes about this in his epistles. He says that we're foreigners, we're strangers, we're pilgrims just passing through in this world. If we live for this world, we're not crucified from it. We're crucifying ourselves unto it. Paul says, not for me. God forbid that I should glory in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, by the way, I'm crucified away from the world. He writes earlier in chapter 2, verse 20, perhaps you've memorized this along the way, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20. That's a personal testimony verse of the Apostle Paul. And he restates that, if you will, in chapter 6 and verse 14. So this Roman practice of execution is what we're zeroing in this morning. Today in our country, there's executions of major criminals by way of the electric chair, lethal injection. In other countries, there's public execution. Some will hang, some will shoot. And you just take those exercises of criminal execution and you put it alongside this verse, and Paul says, glory in the cross. Glory in the Roman execution of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't sit very well with us. We prefer the words how Paul wrote it in verse 14. But as I paused and as I was giving myself to this message this week, I thought, can you imagine someone telling you to take pride in wearing a shirt, let's say a t-shirt of an electric chair or the needle of a lethal injection? You'd say, this is absurd. Well, yes, it is absurd because there's nobody who is righteous who has suffered that kind of execution, lethal injection or electrocution, public shooting or public hanging. But Jesus Christ, in the most horrible execution of its time, he died a death he didn't deserve. Paul is pointing his readers here in these concluding remarks of his letter to the instrument that Jesus Christ's death was laid out on. And at the same time, he's drawing our attention to consider the one who hung on that cross. That was what we would call an unfair execution. He was not worthy of that, yet he was called to it. That was the will of the Father. You go back into the Gospel of John and read through that high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John's Gospel. And those opening words where he's praying to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is that cup? It's the cross. The cross that Jesus Christ would die upon. Let this cup pass from me. Part of that cup also is taking on the sin of the world when he's dying on that cross and he's shedding his blood. The weight of the burden and the judgment of the world's sin was laid upon him. Isaiah, in his prophetic writing, said upon his back these stripes were laid, and by his stripes we are healed. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the 20th century's most gifted preachers. He wrote it in his book, The Cross. I commend that to you to read if you haven't. read it already. It'll take some time to go through it, to read it with understanding. But I summarize. He says this: the most serious, solemn matter in the world is life. We've already have identified the fact of what the Supreme Court did and stated in their renderings this week, something that many people have spent a lifetime trying to see reversed or changed or some other matter to that issue of life, saving a baby's life. Well, life, he says, when truly understood, is not the sort of thing that the world would teach you, nor is it something flippant and light through which you have a good time. Life is a matter of sowing and reaping, and what a man sows, he will also reap. Therefore, the most central matter to sowing in this life is truth. And the thing that matters above everything else is this: the cross, the death on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, must be preeminent. And he develops that entire statement throughout his book. If life is the most precious thing, then what Jesus faced on the cross should matter to us. Because what he did in dying is provided eternal life for you and you and you and me and the rest of the people that are outside this building today. Jesus died on that cross. The apostles preached that cross. Many died proclaiming that message. The first century elites and the religious zealots did not like that kind of preaching, and they made sure that whoever preached that message would suffer persecution and even death. Other than the Apostle John, and there is still discussion on how he ultimately died, we know that he was exiled to the island of Patmos. But it's believed that the other disciples were tortured. It's said that the Apostle Peter, who is rendered to be judged, to be executed by way of crucifixion, requested that he would be crucified upside down. There's no real exactness to that. They paid a price to preach the message of life. The Apostle Paul paid a price for preaching the message of the cross upon which Jesus died that provided life. Today I'm preaching this same message of the cross, for it is the message of the Christian gospel. It's the message of the church. It's supposed to be. It's been assigned to the church at large. It's been assigned to this local church at Maranatha Baptist Church here in Sinking Spring. It's assigned to us to preach that message. He died on the cross to save sinners. I'm not talking about the teachings of Jesus or the New Testament techniques of winning a crowd. I want to preach what Paul wrote in Galatians 6 and verse 14. God forbid that I should glory in anything else except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Isaac Watts, some of you may be familiar with him, has written many of the hymns that are in our hymnal. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You think he was thinking about Galatians 6:14? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? A thorny crown, more precious than gold and jewels, of a king's crown, an earthly king's crown. That's the crown that we honor. Were the whole realm of nature mine, this whole world, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, here's what it demands. This is why this message is important. Demands my soul, my life, my all. Take the world, but give me Jesus. For us to rightly understand what we are to do with the cross, we must understand what it means to glory. It means to express extreme confidence in something or in someone being exceptionally remarkable or exceptionally significant and important, and turn around and boast about it. For those of you that enjoy sports, I can remember as a young person, almost when I think about it, I'm embarrassed. I could tell you the batting averages of every Philadelphia Phillies player from the 1970s. I could tell you how many home runs Mike Schmidt hit, how many RBIs he had. I had all their cards. I, yes, was a fanatic in the truest sense, before the Philly fanatic ever came around. And during those years, those early 70s were not very exciting years. But I would still boast about their players. Or the Eagles. In those early 70s, they were just as horrible. Roman Gabriel. Let's not go there. And we would boast. Or boast about the Flyers. We would boast about all kinds of things in the sports realm of being a Philadelphia fan. And what did that get me as a young person? Nothing. I could memorize that stuff. Couldn't memorize what I needed to memorize in school. But I would boast. That player's better than your player on your team. This is not the same kind of boasting, but it carries the same idea, I believe, that the world finds things to boast in. And it should make us who are seeking to be drawn closer to the Lord, yawn spiritually inside. It has nothing. It means nothing. What has great meaning, what has eternal meaning and substance, is all that's wrapped up in this message of the cross upon which Jesus died, and the Jesus who died upon that cross. First thing that's significant is that we're to glory in the significance of the cross upon which Jesus died. Simply boasting or showing off, sharing unashamedly. And I know that that's hard sometimes. We live in a world, as we were reminded this morning in Sunday school class, there will be some that will mock. And the volume of mocking today, I think, is on 10. And it comes in different forms. It used to be just to laugh and to scorn, but now it's to degrade and to give deep insults, personal insults, maybe even physical harm. Should that squelch our boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ and the Christ of the cross? No. The cross is vital, it's graphic, and it's detailed. And by the way, no Hollywood movie will ever do justice to that cross. God has given us exactly what he wants us to know, and no Hollywood producer can ever produce exactly what God wants for us. It's through the Holy Spirit that we understand how graphic and how detailed these explanations are in the Scriptures. The cross is crucial. It's central to everything that we do as a ministry. It's central to everything that I do as a pastor. We get away from that cross, we've corrupted the purpose of the church. When Paul preached, he articulated extreme confidence in the cross. When he was in Antioch, and I know for those of you that have been able to come to Sunday school on Sunday mornings, you've already gone through these two chapters. We've just finished Acts 17, but back in Acts chapter 13, if you can think back that far enough, in Antioch, Paul went over the facts about the gospel, and he emphasized the Lord's death and resurrection. Then he applied the message, telling them that through this man, Jesus, and through this event, the cross, salvation was being preached to them, and the gift of eternal life was being offered to them. In Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17, we discover Paul reasoning from the Scriptures that Christ must needs have suffered. How did he suffer? On the cross. He died and then rose again from the dead. He is the Christ, Paul's emphasizing to the Thessalonians. He is the Messiah. He is this promised one that the Jews foretold back in the Old Testament. Then we get to the Pauline epistles. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 5. Again, we were led to 1 Corinthians this morning, and Don read that for us. I'll not read it, the entire thing again, but in chapter 1 and verse 18, I think it's very clear that Paul's emphasis was the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. To those that are dying in their sins, they mock at the cross. They think it's foolish. How does one get to heaven by believing on some guy hanging on a cross? It's foolishness. Well, if you explain it that way and understand it only that way, it is foolish. But Paul says, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. The power was demonstrated when it changed our lives. Cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross changes us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul writes, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. In essence, what Paul is saying in these opening chapters to these Corinthians is, do you know Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins? Have you come to know him? Have you been introduced to him? Have you believed upon him that his death was for you? Do you accept that Jesus as your Savior, that what he accomplished on the cross and his resurrection from the grave offers to you and the rest of your friends and your family and your acquaintances eternal forgiveness and salvation, deliverance from judgment, being brought into the presence of God? That's what Paul was about. We, of course, the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, and he builds this wonderful case in that chapter. He starts off by saying, I declare unto you, brethren, declare you unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Now that gospel is understood by what he already had written about in the opening chapters of the letter. It's Christ and him crucified. I preached it unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. You have believed, by which also ye are saved or delivered, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. See, it's possible just to have it in the head, never have it settle in the heart and change the life. Nothing ever entering the mind has ever changed anybody until it enters the heart the will and convicts the will to change. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the glorying in the cross. For Paul, it was preaching, it was teaching it, it was sharing it, it was showing it. Then we get to the final book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We see similar words given to us by the Apostle John through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's describing in verse 1 this Jesus Christ, and this is a revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. Verse 2, this one to whom he's bearing record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then he begins to describe John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Now, he wasn't the first one that died. He's the first begotten of the dead. He's the first in line of those who will come by faith and accept him as their Savior. For when you accept him and believe on him and depend on him by faith, you too die to yourself and to your worldly pursuits. Goes back to that Galatians 2:20 I quoted earlier. Crucified with Christ. He's the first. The first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings and of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How did that blood happen? How did that washing happen? He died crucified on the cross. The entire New Testament is proclaiming the blood of Christ, the death of Christ upon the cross, upon Calvary. It is the heart and center of the gospel message of God's unmatched salvation for mankind. No greater love hath any man than this, than that man laid down his life for us. When he was saying that to his disciples, he then said, you are my friends. I'm laying down my life for you, and not just for you, but for the world. I'm glad, because that now includes me and includes you. It's not just any cross. It's not one of the crosses on Mount Calvary, on Golgotha. It's the one upon which the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to. It's the one that he died upon. And is very clearly given to us here in verse 14, Galatians 6. This cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord speaks of one who has power and authority. He's described in Colossians as the creator of the universe. The creator became the crucified one. He allowed his created beings to crucify him and nail him to that cross. He's the one under whom we belong as Christians. As those who've been born again, saved by the grace of God, we belong to him. We're to live for him. We're to serve him. He's the master. Then the word Jesus simply means Jehovah is salvation. He is the Savior. He brings salvation. And then Christ speaks to the one who is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. This carries a high priestly tone that we were pointing to on Wednesday night from Hebrews 7, which we will finish, Lord willing, this Wednesday. This Jesus is the anointed high priest who also became the sacrifice. He fulfilled the promises that were laid out in Scripture regarding Messiah. So we're to glory in that cross. We're also to grow in our affections. Affections used to be a big word, an often used word back in the days of the Puritans. They spoke much of the affections. Today, when we talk about affections, we think of feelings and emotions. And, of course, in our fundamental circles, we've kind of laid taboo to those words because it's the truth. We don't let feelings and emotions get in the way. Well, that's not exactly accurate. Our feelings and emotions need to be connected to truth. We're not led by our emotions. We're not led by our feelings. We're allowing truth to lead us, and our feelings and our affections should follow. And this is the point of what I'm trying to make here. We're to grow in our affections for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't call for us to wear it around our neck. It calls for us to think about it in our mind, have it affect our hearts. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be beguiled by the religious wranglings that are going on today. You know, I'm so glad for computers. My dad understood them a whole lot better than I did. In fact, he grew up with them. What I mean by that is when he got out of the service, RCA in Camden reached out to him, and he got a job with them when computers filled entire floors of massive buildings. By the time he retired in the mid-1990s, he had one on his desk. But you know what? That has opened a Pandora's box of all kinds of beguilement. I heard someone say one time that there are people who are more attracted to the preachers and the teachings on the computer than they are for the one that they call their pastor. And I have to say that that is happening to the local churches today. The prestige and the animation and all the flash and glitter that they see on their computers of these ministries doing all kinds of things, and I use that term ministry loosely, they've been captivated by something that often is not true. We must not allow ourselves to be beguiled by the religious wranglings which speak of another Jesus. Paul preached that and taught that early in Galatians about another gospel, another kind of a gospel. We must reflect upon this event as the saving event that it is. This is why having times like this to observe the Lord's Supper is so, so important. It's not a time of sorrow. It's not a time to be glum and dark. It's a time of rejoicing. This is a celebration. He's already been crucified. He's already risen again. He's already shed his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We're to reflect on this. Reflect on the judgment that he took for us so that we wouldn't have to go through it. When we consider passages like Galatians 1, 3, and 4, Paul introduces himself and then he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Paul's saying, this is the reason why I'm writing you. This is the reason why I'm able to write you. This is the reason why some of you are going to welcome what I'm writing you. It's because of what Jesus did, the Son of God, did for our sins. So that he would deliver us from this present evil world. The grip of the world is strong. It's sticky. It's like Velcro. You ever notice black Velcro? It picks up everything. If it's close to white lint, it's got white lint all over it. I'm kind of a Velcro weirdo. I think Velcro is kind of neat. has replaced my silly putty from my elementary days. But Velcro is intended to stick and to keep things stuck together. And this is what we have here. This is the Jesus who gave himself for our sins, that he would deliver us from this world that wants to stick to us, and there's a part of us that wants to stick to it. He says he did this according to the will of God and our Father. This cross that we're celebrating today was the will of the Father for Jesus to do for us, that we might be found in the will of God today. Any man who is saved is only saved by this cross. It's not by the cross and something else. It's not by doing something else. It's not by giving. It's not by attending 150-some services throughout the year. All of those things are good, but that's not what saves. That's not what keeps us. Those are renderings of what God has done within us first. This truth ought to stir us and vibrate the chords of our soul every day. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. The affections that should be in our lives are the result of becoming a child of God. There is a struggle, and that struggle is real. If you've been saved from a very early age, sometimes we lose sight of the value of what Christ did for us on the cross. We just think to ourselves, I didn't murder anybody. I didn't rob anybody. I didn't vandalize. I didn't burn a building down. I didn't was on high speed chases. We could go through a whole list of things. I didn't do any of that. And I alluded to this Wednesday night as well. It's not safe from the practices of something that we did that's important. It's the sin in its general sense that we were born with. We were all born sinners. That sin doesn't leave us. It's not been eradicated. It's not been erased. But the grip, the power of that sinful nature doesn't have the power over us because of what Jesus did in our trusting him. The judgment that sin brings upon itself is removed. When Jesus, believe this or not, when Jesus looks at Matt Austin, he doesn't see his sin. He sees the blood of his son that has covered and removed that sin. I hear people say all the time, it's impossible for God to forget something. Well, if God is God, and he is, can God forget anything? Technically, no. But practically, yes. He chooses to never bring up your sin again, Christian. Do you realize that when we partake of this cup in just a few moments, it's not so much looking back at the cross and his shedding of his blood for us, and that's good. It's the fact that we're reminded that that blood cleansed us from all sin. It continues to cleanse. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hebrews tells us, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, forgiveness of sin. Have you trusted Jesus Christ of the cross and his shedding of his blood to redeem you out of the slave market of sin in this world, and to bring you alongside him and to call you his child? I mean, that's the amazing thing. Amazing love. How can it be that he would die for me and you? When our affections are moved, oftentimes they're moved through meditation. And can I just, I want to be careful and clear here today. It is easy to get caught up in what's going on in our world today with meditation. Yoga has exploded. And you have questions about that, we can talk about that privately. But yoga has become a very big thing, and much of what is into yoga is meditation. We're not talking about that kind of meditation, though it takes the same kind of brain to do similar things. I'm simply saying, we've gotten to a point in our Christian circles where all we do is check a box because we read a verse, and then we close it, and we move on, thinking we've done our business with God. The Bible speaks much in the Old Testament about meditating in his law day and night. Thinking people think, and thinking believers think on God's word. Do you realize what an ungodly person is? It's a person who doesn't think about God. Can you go through a day and never think about God? Mm-hmm. Do you realize you cannot think about God and still pray? Isn't that concerning? Intentional thinking takes deep discipline. We're not talking about turning out the lights, drawing the shades, and just going, We're talking about taking a verse from the Word of God or an entire chapter and chewing on it as you go throughout your day. Now, I just finished Esther. There's some good things in Esther. Generally, I have to read the entire book of Esther in order to meditate on Esther. I think about Haman, that rascal. I think about the people who whispered in his ear, you need to find a way to get rid of Mordecai. And I think about Mordecai. What did he do? He's associated with Esther. He stands up for what's right. He's not going along with the system. He's not walking the way of the world. He's paying a price. When I meditate on that, all of a sudden I find myself thinking, are there things that are going on in my life that are similar? Not to get a martyr's complex, but to just simply say, are there things that whisper in my ear that try to get me to go away from God and his way? I need to be mindful of God's warnings as much as I need to be thoughtful of his promises. So what are we to do in light of all of this as we get ready to prepare ourselves for this wonderful time of celebrating the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ? We need to give out the message. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. We're to share it all around that Jesus saves, Jesus saves. This is what Paul is saying at the very end of this letter. It's a restatement of several things that he's already declared in the previous five chapters. And he's saying, listen, let your light so shine as one who believes in the Christ who died on the cross. But as you let your light shine, you've got to be salt too. You've got to affect the conversation. You've got to affect the way of thinking. And many times that happens by just simply saying, can I share with you something that's happened to me? Or can I share with you a little pamphlet that may give you some answers to the problem that you're dealing with, and you give them a tract. You share with them God's word. Because this message of Christ being crucified is a public message. It has a personal meaning. Redemption is personal. We've been redeemed. We've been bought. We've been purchased. We glory in that. It's also a powerful motivation. We have new life. We have forgiveness. That's motivating. I shouldn't just haphazardly go about life and all of a sudden the temptations sweep me away and now I've got to go back to the Lord. And I thank the Lord for 1 John 1:9. But I tell you what, sometimes I get tired. Having to ask the Lord to forgive me again. Confessing it to him again. Here I am, Lord. I've done it again. I've said it again. I've thought it again. It should motivate us. Lord, I don't want to do anything to offend you. You've paid such a huge price in order for me to have this new life. I shouldn't look at it as a license to do whatever I want. I should look at it in the liberty in which it is to live under Christ and to show my love for him every day, all the time. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to look into your word and to glory in the cross, to glory in the Christ who hung on the cross, who shed his blood for us. Pray, Father, that you'd help us as we enter into this time of communion, of remembering this memorial, that you would lift our hearts in rejoicing, that you would stir our minds to think and motivate our lives to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who need to experience the same deliverance and forgiveness. We pray that if there be any here who've never come to know you as Savior, to believe on you and to receive you according to the Scripture, pray that you'd convict them, draw them to yourself, give us opportunity to be able to share the good news of the gospel with them. We pray for this time of observance. I pray, Lord, that as this is a time for believers, this is where your children come together to give you thanks. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be prepared, that we would worship and praise you in Jesus' name.